What does it mean that the righteous shall live by faith? Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and explains that we often hear this phrase and immediately think it's about the doctrine of justification, because Paul uses that expression to teach that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's another part to it. Not only are we justified by faith, but we live and hope by faith as well. In the darkest of days, the believer should live by faith, meaning that the people of God continue to trust in Him and cling to His promises, even when distress and disaster has come to them. Knowing not only that God is faithful and will not let their soul come to destruction, but also that Christ is coming to bring an end to all calamity in a final judgment that is so complete, it will right every wrong. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, October 24th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, The Righteous Shall Live by Faith.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be examining this morning verses 35 through 39. One of the greatest speeches ever delivered on American soil is undoubtedly Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Only 271 words. And yet the short speech has gone down as one really of the finest examples of English oratory. In fact, another man, I have to look up his name is Edward Everett, a man most of you, like me, have probably not heard about. But he was a career politician. He was a known orator from the state of Massachusetts. He delivered a two-hour speech just before Lincoln. 13,000-plus words that most people, except for maybe interested historians, have never heard. But Lincoln's 271 words captured the heart of a nation. What makes Lincoln's speech so powerful? Well, one of the things that Lincoln does so expertly is that he roots the present condition, the situation, with something from the past. The present situation was the burying of soldiers at Gettysburg and the dedication of what would become the National Cemetery. He rooted that act and the past work of the Founding Fathers in the trajectory that they had set, and then he turned his hearers' minds toward the future and the duties that have come to them. I'm not going to read all of it, even though it's short, but for many of you, these famous words will take you back to grade school. That's where it takes me back in my mind. I think we had to memorize this. I've long since forgotten, so I've wrote it. But Lincoln begins, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. That single sentence roots what he's about to say in the past, to the work of others, that the people that he was speaking to, that they inherited. He goes on to say, now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. So by the end of the second sentence, he has already presented the current situation, a snapshot of where they were in the here and the now, the present reality that they were facing, the conflict of the day. Then he goes on to say, I'm skipping a bunch. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they have fought here, which they who have fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. And so he ends by turning their thoughts toward the work left undone. And it's a powerful speech. It lets a person realize their place in history, in the greater story, in the life of a nation, if you would. Long before Lincoln, the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, incorporates a view to the past, to the present, and to the future. Listen, not simply in the life of a temporal nation, but of things eternal. Of things eternal. Turning the eyes of the Christian to the Christian's reward. So if you haven't already turned there, Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to be reading from verse 26 because I want you to hear the warning that precedes our passage that we're about to read. So beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, for he is coming, will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. The warning that comes to us from verses 26 to 31, again, one of the most severe in the Bible. Consider verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. And then verse 31, that section ends, that paragraph ends with the ominous words, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in light of that warning, the author draws his readers' minds back to what he calls the former days, so that they would look back to God's faithfulness in their lives. And we see this this is similar to other places of the Bible where God does this. For instance, In the Old Testament, God identifies himself constantly to his people as the God who rescued them from Egypt, to God's that he brought them out with a mighty hand, or in the memorial stones and other visible signs that were designed to draw one's attention back to God's faithfulness in former days. And when you think about it, if you think about the ordinances of the New Testament, the New Covenant, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they do the same thing. They draw our attention back to the finished work of Christ so that when we look at the present, we know our standing before God because of that finished work, and we know the promise that awaits in the future. So even now in their present distress, the author tells them, in light of God's past faithfulness and their past endurance, he says in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And then we get to this section that we're going to study this morning. Look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Part of that points to what we would call their immediate future. They need to endure. They need endurance because there's a time of difficulty. There's a time that has come, or that God is going to call them to endure. Whether this endurance is for a short time of difficulty or a long time, we don't know. This is what we do know from this verse. You need endurance because trouble is coming. And trouble that has come is bad enough that it will take your effort to carry on. And by the way, this is the will of God. That's what that verse tells us. You need endurance because trouble's coming. And it will take your endurance. It'll take your determining to strive and to grab hold of Christ. And this trouble that's coming is the will of God. That's what that verse tells us. In other words, God ordained that this trouble would come upon you, and God ordained that you must endure through it. But for those who endure, the promise awaits. Now, some of you know what it is like to experience a season of difficulty. Perhaps it has come in the past through a job loss or something like that, or not knowing how to take care of your family. A period of sickness might have come upon you or a family member. Others of you know what it's like to experience difficulty that does not leave you. You know what it is like to daily grieve the loss of a loved one. You do not know a day that does not have grief. Others of you have had to deal with illness that does not leave. It's not a period of illness. It is ongoing illness. Maybe you have bodily pain every single day. Perhaps you have a progressive disease, and every single day you're reminded of your frailty. And you know that this verse is no joke. You know what it is like to daily wrestle with the feelings of exasperation, where you can go to God every single day for prayer so you can make it through that day. God says to you, do not lose your confidence. You have need of endurance, for I have ordained this difficult road for you to walk, and you are walking towards your reward. You are walking toward the promise. For these Hebrews, they were entering into a time of persecution. Some of it had already started. Some were being tempted already to turn back to Judaism. That's why this letter has been so focused on the superiority of the New Covenant to that of the Old Covenant, the superiority of Christ to all of the Old Testament shadows. The difficulty that comes to us in life, whether it is from marital problems, sickness, persecution, war, disease, violence, however it comes, it provides fertile ground for seeds of doubt. Even as believers, we could think, why is this happening to me? I'm following after you, God. I know that you're sovereign over all things. How could you let this happen? If God is sovereign, then why is he having me, his beloved child, go through this? God, are you not seeing this? Do you not see how weak I am? Do you not see that I cannot endure? I fear my strength will fail. I don't know if I can keep going on. You worrying about your strength failing is like the poor widow who, amid the drought and the famine, was approached by the prophet Elijah, who asked her for a loaf of bread. You remember that story? She said, I have no bread. I have a handful of flour. I have a little tiny bit of oil. I'm out here collecting sticks so I can make one final loaf, our last meal for me, for my son, so that we can eat it and we can die. He says to her, don't fear. Before you make your final loaf, put a little bit on the side and make a loaf for me. Bring it to me. For the Lord says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour will not be exhausted, nor shall the jar be empty. So she looks at her almost empty bowl. She knows that there's really only enough for a single loaf, and she bakes part of it for this stranger. And her meager supply continued day by day as she looked to God in faith until the rains came again and ended her famine. She never had enough for tomorrow, but God always provided enough for today. That's how God meets your need. That's how God meets your need for endurance. That's how God meets your need for strength when it comes to time of difficulty. When you have no flour and no oil, you have to look to God for daily supply. When you have no strength, you have to look to God for the strength to endure. By the way, that's a good place to be. The Apostle Paul would word it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Well, how could you be content with things like that? He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, faith in God is not based on health, wealth, and fair weather. It's trusting God no matter the conditions of life. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his classic work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he writes, if I become content by having my desire satisfied, that's only self-love. But when I am contented with the hand of God, I would add with the heavy hand of God. And I am willing to be at his disposal. That comes from my love to God. See, there's also a subtle deception and temptation of what the author here calls shrinking back. For these Hebrews, all it would have taken to get out of their difficulty was for them to shrink back to Judaism. Stop identifying with the Christians. Identify a little bit more with the Jews, and that would have probably ended all of their problems. Similarly, in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church in Thyatira describes a woman by the, and the church, the letter calls it, Jesus' letter calls it, calls her a Jezebel. And this Jezebel is tempting those in the church, leading them into the practice of immorality and sacrificing things to idols. And you think, well, how in the world does something like that start in the church? That just seems such a drastic thing. Well, that was actually a simple thing. Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. At that time, you participated in a trade guild and you worked. You don't work. How do you participate in a trade guild? Well, simple. You worship the patron deity of the guild. Go to the trade meetings. Just burn a little incense. And here is this Jezebel probably telling people, look, just do it. Keep your job. Just burn the incense. What's it going to harm you? Just a little bit of incense. You don't even have to mean it. Just pretend. Go through the motions. God will understand. But it was a denial of God. It was fear of man that was demonstrated. And this type of thing happens to us every day in lesser ways. Ultimately, this is about perseverance. Each of the letters to the churches in the Revelation is written to churches that are experiencing things that every church has experienced. And we can all relate, whether in greater ways or lesser ways. But each church is encouraged to overcome their present difficulty, overcome their future difficulty until Christ returns. That's their call over and over. And so in our text, the author first recalls the minds of his readers to the past. But it's not enough. You know, is it enough to remember the former days when you were faithful through difficulty? It's not enough. But by the way, looking back to your work will never, or your endurance, your past endurance, will never provide you lasting endurance, because it is the wrong source for endurance. Looking to your own work to provide endurance is like looking to the fire to cool you or the snow to give you warmth. You're looking to the wrong source. God's grace is where we obtain the strength to endure. We're saved by God's grace. We endure by God's grace. We are persevered by God's grace. So looking back must not be to what we have done in the past, but God's grace that has enabled us in the past to endure. In other words, God's faithfulness is what it is. It gets us through past trials. It reminds us that God is still faithful for the difficulty that he has set before us that very day. This is true whether you are doubting and fearing shrinking back, or if you have a fear that you will not be able to persevere. All of the Christian life is rooted in the grace of God. That means that these warnings are designed to motivate us, not to pick ourselves up from our bootstraps, but rather to look to Christ all the more, to trust him all the more, for he is the faithful Lord. And so when the author in verse 35 tells us to not throw away our confidence, he's not talking about throwing away your self-confidence. He's talking about not throwing away your Christ confidence. Don't throw your Christ confidence away. Now, this is what we can positively ascertain from this text. Suffering has already come to this group in the past. We know that. More suffering is impending. It's either there or it's about to be there in a really bad way. But that is not the only thing coming. There is something that is ultimate that is coming. And we find at the end of verse 36 that they may receive what was promised. Have no doubt that to be faithful in this life at times will require you to pay for it. You will pay with difficulty. You will pay with persecution. You may pay even with your life. But there's also a day coming when you will receive. Where it will not be a time of paying. It would be a time of receiving. You will receive the reward of your heavenly inheritance. You will receive unbroken fellowship with God, of which, by the way, you already participate in. You will receive new heavens and new earth. You will receive eternal life. May I say that what we will receive far outweighs anything that we think we've paid. And don't think, well, how does that work? Isn't it a maximum that you get what you pay for? Well, that might be an earthly maxim, but in the gospel, you receive what Christ paid for. It's not that your heavenly reward is simply above and beyond what you've earned. It is that God has given Christ what we've earned on the cross in Jesus' death, and he has given us Jesus' righteousness. Jesus took what we earned. He bore our sin. Jesus, or God has given us what Jesus possessed, which is righteousness. Perfect access to God, fellowship with God for all eternity. Now look at verses 37 and 38. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here we have two Old Testament references that the author here, he draws together. This is what's commonly called a verbal analogy. And what connects these two passages together is the idea of God coming. Okay? And I want to look at both of these passages in their original context in the Old Testament. And so turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. In Isaiah 26, we have the lyrics to a song. This song, like the passage that we've been reading from Hebrews, shifts between the past, the present, and the future. It pictures a righteous nation. Okay, verse 1, if you look at it, speaks of a strong city that has salvation as walls and bulwarks. That's, by the way, in contrast to the wasted city that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 24, where it has broken down walls and is all the houses are shut up for fear of the enemy because there's no defense whatsoever. But here in Isaiah 26, look at verse 2, the gates are open. The gates are open for the righteous, for those who are among the faithful. Verse 3 describes this city as a place of perfect peace. Verse 4, in light of that, says, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. This strength of position that we see in this city is, again, it's contrasted. It's contrasted in verse 5 with what's called the lofty city. The lofty city, it thought that it was unassailable, but God brought it low. Okay? Now drop down to verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters beside you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation. O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. See, the human tyrants that they're talking about that have ruled over them, they're all dead. God's people continue. Listen, the church outlives the tyranny of this age. The evil ones that have made life miserable for the saints, in fact, the text says they're forgotten. They're forgotten. The dead of God's people await a glorious resurrection. Look at verse 19. This glorious resurrection which comes just before this verse, by the way, is just before the verse that the author in Hebrews is using. But look at verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You will lie in the dust. Awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. The evil rulers, the tyrants, dead, forgotten in the minds of God's people. Our dead who have died by the hands of the tyrants, resurrected to new life. And then finally, we get to hear verse 20 and 21. Come, my people. Enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. The author is wanting us to focus on the promise that God is coming. The phrase that he lifts from here is the phrase, before a little while. That's what this hardship in life is like. Just for a little while. For a little while. The promise for God's people. You may be persecuted. Tyrants may rule over you. But be faithful. Hide for a little while. In other words, quietly and patiently endure until indignation runs its course. God is about to come. And when he does, the evildoers, the ones who have persecuted God's people, will be judged. That's the first Old Testament picture that encourages God's people to persevere. The second comes from the book of Habakkuk. Okay? Sometimes some people may say Habakkuk. Some people may say Habakkuk. I always say Habakkuk. In Hebrew, it's Habakkuk. But turn there if you would. Habakkuk chapter 2. You think me knowing where we're going would have marked it, but it's a small book, easily lost between Nahum and Zephaniah. Three chapters. Habakkuk is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. If you haven't read it, it's a book of lament. Unlike most of the books of the prophets that we have in the Bible, you know, where they are bringing essentially a covenant lawsuit against the people, the book of Habakkuk isn't the prophet speaking to the people. It's the inner turmoil of this prophet, this inner struggle, if you would, as he cries out in lament to God. By this point in Israel's history, so the northern kingdom of Israel, the nation, of course, had split. The northern kingdom is gone. They've been conquered. The southern kingdom of Judah remains, but it's not looking good. Okay, it's pretty bad. And it's not just bad, it's real bad. And it's because the rulers of Judah are bad. The evil people are ruling this people of God. Okay? Idolatry is throughout the land. Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord because he knows this is bad. He knows it's not right. He raises this lament, but it's really a complaint against God. You know, it's are you not seeing this? It's essentially what he's saying. We've got problems. It's stemming from evil leaders that you put in power. And these people are no longer following you. Where is your justice? How are you letting this evil go on? And God tells Habakkuk that he is well aware of the condition of Judah. And he is going to judge them for their evil. And he is currently raising up Babylon, raising up the Chaldeans to be his hand of judgment against the people of Judah. And they are going to destroy Judah, destroy Jerusalem. They're going to carry people off in exile. Many will die. And God hears his lament. And God says, judgment is coming. Well, that's not exactly what Habakkuk wanted to hear. He kind of freaks out when the Lord tells him this. Babylon? Are you even serious? Lord, if you think Judah is wicked, have you not seen the Babylonians? They're horrible. I don't understand how you can raise up a more wicked nation to judge the wickedness of your people. And so God tells Habakkuk that Babylon will also be judged for their wickedness. And that God's people who trust him, who love him, who have faith in him, will need to endure the wickedness as one corrupt nation rises up against another. And so with that in mind, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this is from the section where the author of Hebrews quotes. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, God will deliver his people at the appointed time. But what are the people to do? What are we to do? What God's people have always done in every age? How will the righteous live? God answers, the righteous will live by their faith. Difficulty is upon you. Suffering is your lot. Persecution has come. God says to you, I will rescue you, but I will do so at my appointed time. In the meantime, while I tarry, you must keep on. The righteous will live by faith. You must not shrink back, because the righteous shall live by faith. You may lose everything, but the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk understood what God was saying. He knew that the people were about to be killed. They were about to be invaded by Babylon. He knew that Babylon was coming to Judah, and that he would wipe out Judah, that Babylon would take many into captivity. And Habakkuk, like Job, he questions the justice of God. But by the end of this prophecy, this short three-chapter prophecy, by the end of it, he understands that we must live by faith. Remember, it's not about our circumstances. You may think, have you now seen what has come to our country? Have you seen how difficult the thing is that we must endure? Do you not see the people, even in our own church, who may lose jobs? Do you not see the erosion of freedoms, the difficulty in living in our present times? None of those things would have even compared close to Babylon about to come knocking on your door. Your options, when Babylon came knocking, you died because they killed you. You stayed on so they could rule you with their thumb over you, or they carried you off in exile. But whether it is to Habakkuk or it is to any Christian living in any part of the country or any part of the world, or at any time now or in the future, such as our children, our grandchildren, the answer is the same. God sees all. Judgment is coming soon. The righteous shall live by faith. Listen, by the end of the prophecy, Habakkuk gets it. He understands that his faith must be in God, and that God would sustain him by his grace to continue trusting in him and not to shrink back. Yes, the Babylonians were coming. By the way, all nations are ultimately related to Babylon. Babylon is the biblical picture of all evil nations in the world, of which every single nation is part. You can look at the book of Revelation and see that very clearly. So Babylon was coming. Habakkuk didn't know if he would be among the slaughtered or the exiled. He didn't know what life would look like for those who continued. What would it be like to live under the horrible regime of Nebuchadnezzar? Or what would it be like to continue living in Judah under an occupied state? But in all those things that Habakkuk didn't know, he knew that God was coming to judge. And not a single wrong, not a single sin would go unnoticed. Every single sin, from the smallest infraction to the greatest sin will be paid for. The wrath of God either will pour out over the sinner for his own sin or has been poured out in Christ for God's people. But what Habakkuk understood was that he needed to simply trust God. He needed to place his faith in God, knowing that God's justice is perfect and that every wrong will be righted as final justice is served. In the meantime, however, as long as God tarries, the righteous shall live by faith. We know that Habakkuk understood the message and that it had taken deep root in his heart. We know this because of the way the book ends. He pictures himself like a watchman standing on the wall, looking out towards the horizon, waiting to see the impending doom that is Babylon, knowing that it won't help to even give warning. It won't help to raise up a battle cry. None of that will help because God has ordained that Babylon will destroy Judah. So here's Habakkuk waiting for the coming destruction. He must wait for this onslaught. And he says this in verses 16 through 19 at the end of chapter 3. I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. This is not a person that is just, we're just waiting in faith. This is a person that knows this is going to be bad. The Lord has called me to endure, but this is bad. He waits with his bones feeling like they're decaying in him. Then listen to what it means to live by faith. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. All of the evil that has come or may come is true. And yet, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now turn back with me to Hebrews 10. That imagery from Isaiah 26 and Habakkuk chapter 2 is what the author of Hebrews draws together, captures by those Old Testament references. God is coming. The tyrants and the evildoers who rule the day may seem at times to be winning, but God is coming. And God's people live in faith, looking to his promises amid the chaos that goes around them, amid the approach of Babylon and the coming destruction. Amid the captivity and the exile, they continue to trust in the Lord, quietly living, working, praying, helping, serving, but always waiting. Not waiting for a new president. Not waiting for a new Congress. Not waiting for a new job. Not waiting for a new state. Not waiting for COVID to be a thing in the history books. Because waiting for those things would be to put your hope in other things that will just fade away. The church waits for the coming of her bridegroom. We wait for the coming of the King. And because God's people wait in faith, chapter 10 of Hebrews ends with this incredible verse of confidence, not self-confidence, Christ confidence. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Let's pray together. Father God, again, an incredible section of your revelation to us. Lord, we often lament and complain like Habakkuk did. Our hearts often wander. Lord, we sometimes think of our temporal situation, our current situation, as evidence of either your love for us or your displeasure with us. We doubt, we struggle with unbelief. And yet, Lord, we pray, I believe, help our unbelief. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to understand that whatever this life holds, it holds because you, the sovereign God of the universe, who is in the heavens and does all he pleases, has ordained by your wise decree and counsel difficult things for us to walk through. Difficult things for our church family, difficult things for those around us, difficult things for individuals here, Lord, that may have problems that they don't even share with their closest neighbor, but that those things have not come by accident into our lives, but by your decree. And if those things have not already come to us, then we are like Habakkuk, waiting on the walls, looking towards the horizon, knowing that trial will come. And with eyes of faith, we look. We tremble, yes, but we look with faith and confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. Confidence that all whom you have given to Jesus Christ, he will raise up on the last day. That you would give us the faith, the grace to endure, to persevere. And so this morning we give you all glory, rejoicing in you, the great God of our salvation. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon your word, that it would take deep root in our hearts, that our minds and hearts would be as confident as Habakkuk, knowing, like the words of Job, that no matter what you do, no matter what you bring into our lives, we'll continue to praise you and to thank you. And both Habakkuk and Job learned their lesson through great difficulty. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.